Philippians chapter 3 and verse 17 to 21. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Amen. Our theme this evening is Where We Belong. Where We Belong. By contrast with the false teachers mentioned in the first two verses of this chapter, the apostle is justified through Christ's merits alone and is being sanctified in Christ, but has not yet attained. And that is the position of the Christian in this world. He is justified, that is, his sins, the guilt of sin, is entirely removed for those who are born of the Spirit and resting upon Christ Jesus for acceptance with God. But also the Christian in this world has been, is being, and will be sanctified by the Spirit of God. The new birth, which was the cause of his faith in Christ, is also the beginning of his actually being made holy, being made righteous. And the work of the Spirit between the new birth and death is to make the believer more and more conformed to the Lord Jesus Christ, a process only completed when the believer goes to heaven. And so the apostle then was justified and was being sanctified by the Spirit. And whereas the false teachers thought themselves to have attained sanctification, and thus in their eyes justification, by making, purifying as they saw it, purifying themselves, they were making themselves accepted before God. Whereas the reality was that they were entirely destitute of righteousness before God and of true righteousness in their hearts. Now, the apostle earnestly exhorts the Philippian church to cleave to the truth in doctrine and in practice, and to shun the influence of ungodly men who profess much but evidence the opposite. And men, that is, who would have the name of Christians, or would like to have the name of Christians, and yet who display by their lives their utter destitution of true godliness and therefore of any true union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there is a question concerning verse 17 to 21 as to who these verses refer to. Do they refer to the same people as verses 1 and 2, or to different people? Those who see it as referring to the same people, they often take the phrase "whose God is their belly" as referring not to gluttony but to the Pharisaic use of meat and drink. That's how they connect up these verses with the Judaizing, Pharisaic, self-righteous, false teaching of the dogs, the concision mentioned in verses 1 and 2. But we incline rather to the view that the apostle is now warning against a different group, a contrasting group, but equally at enmity to God and to his truth. Whereas those described in verses 1 and 2, denied the doctrine of salvation by grace through Christ Jesus, here in these verses, it is the abuse of the truth of salvation by grace that is in view. Whereas those in verses 1 and 2 sought to earn salvation, those in verses 17 to 21 professed salvation by grace and made it an excuse for ungodliness and lawless behavior. And the apostle, as one truly saved by grace, evidenced this fact in the work of sanctification as shown in its effect, that he pressed toward the mark for the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So that what we have at the beginning of the chapter is a warning against a wrong view of justification. What we have towards the end of the chapter is the equally important truth that those who are justified are also being sanctified, whereas these people were saying, if we're justified through faith in Christ, then how we live is irrelevant. So the apostle is defending on both hands the truth that those who are in Christ are justified through his merits and are being made like him by his Spirit. The first group denied the first point. The second group attacked the second point. First of all, then, united in true godliness. United in true godliness. Verse 17. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample. United in true godliness. There is to be a family likeness among the people of God. He says, brethren, be ye followers together of me, and mark them which so walk so, as ye have us for an example. He calls them brethren. But if they are his brethren, then they must also be like the apostle. There is a likeness among brethren. And so he says, be ye followers of me. Elsewhere he says, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. If, like the apostle, they are born of God, should they not lead godly lives like the apostle? There was to be a family likeness among the children of God. 1 John 2:29. If ye know that he is righteous, then everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. So those who are born of the Spirit are being conformed to Christ. That was true of Paul, and it was true of the other Philippian believers, if they were genuine believers. So in chapter 4 and verse 9, he says, those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. But it may be objected here. Is it not pride for the Apostle Paul to say, be followers of me? After all, the apostle surely was aware of his own sinfulness, and indeed he was. He says he had not yet attained. How then could he, consistently with Christian humility, say, be followers of me? Well, the answer is along the following lines. Firstly, he has already pointed to Christ as the supreme example in chapter 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. But then secondly, It is by way of contrast to the sensualist of verse 18 and 19 that he sets himself forward. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. Now it is not a lack of humility for the apostle to face the fact that he is different from these people, because if he wasn't different, then his end would be destruction. So it is not humility to pretend that there's no difference between God's people and ourselves, if we're one of God's people, and those who are not God's people. There is a difference. And it is no more necessarily arrogance to acknowledge that difference than it is for a Christian to profess to be a Christian. Then thirdly, it is not humility to deny what the Lord has done in us. If the Lord has renewed our hearts, and if he has wrought a work of grace in us and brought us to faith in Christ and to repentance of sin, and thus making it our lives different by his grace, where appropriate or necessary, it is right to acknowledge that that is the case. We are not to tell lies even about ourselves. If we are Christians, it doesn't honour God to refuse or to even deny the fact. If we are born of the Spirit, it's not wrong to acknowledge that, and there are situations where it is required to acknowledge what the Lord has done for our souls, to acknowledge the effects of God's grace in us. And then fourthly, if the apostle teaches, as he does, that the elders of the church are to be examples, for example in 1 Timothy chapter 3, then it would be hypocrisy for him to teach that the elders must be examples to the flock if he himself did not fulfill that qualification. So if he was not an example to the people of God, how could he tell the elders that they must be examples? So this is not pride, it's simply telling the truth. So they were to unite around the practice of godliness in following Christ, as the apostle himself sought to do. And this is the proper effect of the truth. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. There the apostle sees himself as a divinely appointed instrument in bringing the elect of God to the faith, to the acknowledging of the truth. And as that comes about, that truth which they acknowledge will lead to godliness. It must be so. True Christians, those who receive the truth by God's grace into their hearts, it brings forth fruit. Some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold, but it brings forth fruit. Every forgiven man is a changed man. True Christians, true believers, are disciples. The Lord Jesus told the apostles that they were to teach all nations, Matthew 28:18-20. That word teach in verse 19 of that passage, in the margin of our authorized versions, it says, or make disciples. It's to disciple. Genuine converts become disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. They learn of him, they follow him. And the truth has not been truly received by God's grace if it does not lead to godly practice. So they were to be united in that godly following after Christ as exemplified by the apostle himself. Secondly, they were to be united in contrast to earthly minded false professors. They were to be united in contrast to earthly minded false professors. In other words, these false professors of Christianity, these people who professed to be Christians but whose lives were a disgrace, they should be contrasted by this body of genuine Christians in Philippi whose lives would stand in stark contrast to these people who professed but in works denied the faith. He's saying to these Philippians that you should be united in godliness so as to stand out as a body of the Lord's people in sharp contrast to the people described in verse 18 and 19. What about these people? Well, they were all talk, but there was no walk, no godly walk. For many walk, of whom I have told you often. The word walk is used here of the manner of life, as if traveling through this world. And the godly walk is a life lived in conformity to the scriptures, whereas these people, their walk was an ungodly walk, their manner of life. For many walk, he says, but not in the way of the Lord. Now the apostle here is not speaking of the open pagans in Philippi. There were plenty of pagans who professed to be pagans, but it's not them that he's talking about. There are plenty in Philippi, there are plenty in all the cities that the apostle preached the gospel in. But he's talking here not about people who lived like pagans and professed to be pagans. He's talking about people who lived like pagans and professed to be Christians. And he says that there were many such. Many who wanted the name of Christians, but whose lives grossly contradicted that profession, giving occasion to the ungodly to blaspheme the name of God, to ignore the gospel of Christ, and confirming them in their unbelief as unbelievers who make no profession do, don't they? When they see people who profess to be Christians and who aren't really, and whose lives display the fact that they're not, they say, there you are, there's nothing in it. Why should I take any notice of this gospel? In this province, so many people, they say, well, I know somebody who's supposed to be saved, but you can't trust them in business. You can't, they did this and they did the other thing and so on. As if that somehow excuses their unbelief. Well, it doesn't. But here we're told that it was no different in the apostles' day. There were those who wanted to be called Christians, but who wanted to live without following Christ. But notice one warning is not enough. One warning is not enough. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping. Of whom I have told you often, and now I'm going to tell you again. In doctrine and practice, the apostle did not content himself with merely saying something once. There was constant reminder and exhortation and admonition, because the preaching of the word of God is not like some academic course where everything is covered once and no more. Because the preaching of the word of God aims, by the blessing of the Spirit of God, at the conformity of the hearers to that word. And so he doesn't just say it once, he reminds them. The Apostle Peter does the same. Passage we've often referred to, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Moreover, I will endeavour that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. There the Apostle Peter is saying, I'm going to stir you up to put you in remembrance, even though you're established in the present truth. He's saying, I know you know this. You know it. I know you know it. I know you're established in it. But I'm still going to remind you. And as long as I'm living in this world, I'm going to remind you so that when I'm gone, you'll still remember. The people of God need constant encouragement and they need constant warning. It would be an interesting exercise to go through the epistles of the New Testament and just see how much of them is given to warning. And there is as much need today as there ever was for warning. The attempt to be always positive and only positive is simply unbiblical. There are men who say, well, we must be positive, and they try to never say anything negative. You can't be faithful to the scriptures and do that. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. The end thereof is death. There must be warning. There must be the warning about the broad road, as well as the exhortation concerning the narrow way. But he calls them enemies of the cross of Christ, and he wept. He wept, he says, I tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. The apostle had compassion even on the wicked, but here it is probably rather his earnest concern for the Philippian church that draws forth this compassion and these tears, lest they should be damaged and led astray in some way by these false teachers and their false influences. And he calls them enemies of the cross of Christ. Not perhaps in their doctrine, in the case of these people, unlike those mentioned at the beginning of the chapter, they were doctrinal enemies of the cross, as far as teaching that acceptance with God was not through faith in Christ crucified, through faith in Him alone. It may be that these people professed the true doctrine as far as that was concerned, but their lives were lives of enmity to the cross of Christ. Christ denied himself. These people indulged themselves. Their lives were the very opposite of Christ-likeness. And thus they brought reproach upon the cross of Christ, the truth of the cross, because they professed that truth and lived so wickedly. And in the minds of others, they represented the true fruit of Christ's redeeming work, as if being a Christian, as if belonging to Christ, meant a life of sensual self-indulgence such as they were leading. They were enemies of the cross. Their practice was a denial of the truth of the cross. Their practice brought reproach upon the truth of the cross, because they had the audacity to profess that truth whilst living in wickedness, whose end is destruction, verse 19 says. Whose end is destruction. But the apostle had said that there were many, verse 18, for many walk in this way, whose end is destruction. The fact that there were many of them didn't make them right, and neither would it prevent their destruction. However loudly they professed to be Christians, and however many of them there were, they weren't Christians, and their end would be destruction. You see, the fact that a lot of people say the same thing doesn't make it true. And the fact that a lot of people engage in this kind of professing to be Christians when they're not, it will not rescue them from the judgment of God. God is utterly uninfluenced in his judgment by majority opinion or by consensus. It makes no difference how many people claim a place in heaven without being born of the Spirit and trusting in Jesus Christ in sincerity. None of them will get there. Matthew 7, verse 21. Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. You see, the Lord doesn't say, oh, well, because there's many of you, we'll change it. We'll alter the basis on which people go to heaven, because there's many of you. He doesn't do that. Many shall say, then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. However many. And this destruction is not annihilation. It is an everlasting destruction. Matthew 25:46 speaks of everlasting punishment. 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 9. Everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. If destruction simply or had to mean cessation of existence, the word everlasting would be utterly redundant. But it's speaking about an everlasting conscious punishment in hell. Then the text goes on, whose God is their belly. The apostle uses a similar expression in Romans 16:18. Their motive in life is to satisfy their physical appetites and no more. They are governed. Their life is governed by their appetites. Whose glory is in their shame. Their licentiousness, of which they ought to have been ashamed, was their boast. No doubt this was connected with an abuse of the doctrine of grace and caused them to boast on how supposedly free they were. They claimed to be saved by the grace of God in Christ Jesus, and they boasted that now they could do as they liked, all was well. But it was a delusion, because those who are genuinely saved by grace and united to Christ by being born of the Spirit and brought to faith in him, they won't say that. They just won't. Because the new birth that produces faith in Christ is the beginning of someone being conformed to Christ. They are new creatures in Christ. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? The forgiven man is a changed man. He has a new nature. He's been given a new heart by the Spirit of God. And whilst not perfectly sanctified by any means, he has a desire after Christ, after conformity to Christ, after holiness. And so he won't say, because I'm forgiven, it doesn't matter, and I'll go on as before. He just won't. Whilst not putting all who do this in the same category as these people in the text, it is always a disturbing trend when professing Christians go out of their way to show how supposedly normal they are compared with the world, and to show how supposedly free they are to be just the same as everybody else, and yet still, so they claim, to be a Christian. And there is a great deal of such boasting in our present day among those who profess to be Christians, as if the great thing that is needed is to show the world that Christians are no different. Well, if they're no different, why should the world take any notice? If saving grace makes no difference in the life, in our lives, it does, but if this idea were true, then why should the world take any notice of a message that makes no difference? But quite apart from the effect in terms of the testimony to the truth, it is always a disturbing sign when Christians or professing Christians are concerned to declare how little difference being a Christian makes. Because it isn't true. Be born again of the Spirit causes us immediately to be at odds with a world lying in wickedness. Then we're told, who mind earthly things. The Christian is to honour God in the right use of earthly things, but their minds of these people were upon earthly things, as having nothing else to think about. They minded earthly things. Of course, there are plenty of people around us like that. All they ever think about are earthly things, because they've got nothing else. They don't have a place in heaven. They don't have a title to heaven. They don't know the God of heaven. They don't know our Lord Jesus, who is at the right hand of God. So they mind earthly things. But these people minded earthly things and professed to be Christians at the same time. You see, the unconverted man is bound to mind earthly things. He has nothing else to mind, nothing else to think about. And so he makes the best of it in this world. People do that in different ways. But these people, the way they did it, although they professed to be Christians, was that they threw themselves into sensual, sinful pleasures, making the best of it as they saw it, because they really had nothing else. When people make the best of it as they see it, when they see making the best of it in terms of indulging sin, it's because they've got nothing else. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 2. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth, for you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. Our affections are to be set on things above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. And if that is the case, then earthly things, our earthly things, will be used in subordination to the word of God. But then thirdly, united in heavenly mindedness. United in heavenly mindedness. This follows. We've already come to this, really. Verse 20. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. United in heavenly mindedness. The true people of God in Philippi were to be united in being different from these false professors, and they were to be united in heavenly mindedness, which these false professors could not be, because they weren't heavenly minded, because they weren't born from above. They didn't know the Saviour at the right hand of God. But he's saying, you be united, in contrast to these people, in heavenly mindedness, in the present. Your conversation is in heaven. That word conversation, in our language today, we use it of simply verbal interaction, but the older usage is a bigger idea. It's a whole manner of life. And the word translated conversation here is the word from which we get our English word politics. And it's the idea of citizenship, commonwealth, our homeland. The kingdom to which we belong is in heaven, is heavenly. And the main thought is that we are citizens, if we're Christians, we're citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And that even now, that is the atmosphere in which we move. Of course, the ungodly mind earthly things, but Christians born from above, they're citizens of the kingdom of heaven, they have a part and portion in an eternal inheritance. And even while they're on earth, they move in the atmosphere of heaven above. They pray to God in heaven, our Father which art in heaven. Their Saviour is in heaven. The holiness that is perfected in heaven has begun to show in their hearts and lives on earth. So he's saying, Christians should be, must be, will be heavenly minded. Not a false, impractical, spurious heavenly mindedness that neglects earthly duty. That's not real heavenly mindedness at all. The epistles are full of injunctions as to duties of husbands, wives, fathers, children, and so on. So the neglect of God-given responsibilities on earth is not true heavenly mindedness. But he's talking about that fellowship with Christ at the right hand of God that makes us use earthly things to the glory of God. And in prospect, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our conversation is in heaven. Our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, at his right hand by the Spirit. And from heaven we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Christian has not only something of heaven in him, but he looks forward to being in heaven. And heaven in its richest expression is at the resurrection glory. True, when the believer dies, his soul goes to be with Christ, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Christ said to the thief on the cross, "Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." But the fullest expression, the full inheritance of God's people is at the last day when even their mortal bodies are raised to glory. And the Saviour will come from heaven. The Saviour will come, and this is the goal of the believer's hope. It's the ultimate, the final stage of the application of redemption. The believer looks forward to being in heaven when he dies. But beyond that, the ultimate hope is the resurrection glory, when even our bodies will be raised to glory. That was true for the Apostle Peter. In 2 Peter 1, we read just now of the Apostle Peter anticipating his own death. Verse 13, "Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me." That's talking about his death. At the end of John's Gospel, the Lord Jesus, after his resurrection, signified to Peter by what death he must glorify God. And yet in chapter 3 and verse 12, we read, "Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness." So that the ultimate goal of the believer is resurrection glory. And in Hebrews chapter 9, we have something similar. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27. "And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." There we're being told that just as death will be reversed, but followed by judgment, in other words, the reversal of death will not lead to a rerun of the life on this world, but to judgment. So likewise, Christ was once offered to bear the sin of many. Christ, having ascended up on high, he will return, but not to repeat what he did when he came the first time. That's the parallel. Just as death, the reversal of death for men will not lead to a repetition of that which led up to death, so also Christ's return will not be to repeat what he did when he came the first time, but rather to bring the consummation of the salvation of God's people. And so he will not come to bear sin again, but to complete the salvation of them that look for him. Christians love his appearing. They long for the day when Christ's honor will be fully, finally, and forever vindicated beyond all contradiction, and when the application of redemption will reach its conclusion at the last day, when the Savior's word will reach its ultimate fulfillment, that of those whom the Father had given him, he should lose nothing but raise it up at the last day. And so it is a resurrection to glory for the people of God, who shall change our vile body, that is, our lowly body, our body mortal on account of sin, our body of humiliation, to be made like unto his glorious body. You see, Christianity differs radically from paganism. Paganism saw the body as irrelevant. Death was a release of the soul from the body. The body was seen as a prison. But that's not Christian belief. Man was created body and soul. The consequences of sin fall upon body and soul. Redemption accomplished by Christ and applied by the Spirit extends to body and soul, because the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead shall also raise up your mortal body by his Spirit which dwelleth in you. It will be made like unto his glorious body. No pain, no curse, no mortality, no corruption, no death. Fitted for the eternal world, like his resurrection body. He is the firstborn among many brethren, bringing many sons to glory. He is the firstfruits of them that sleep, afterward they that are his at his coming. And so Psalm 16 speaking of the resurrection of Christ, that he should not be left in the grave to see corruption. What is true of Christ will also be true of his people.